before I speak about that, I should mention the assignment for next time. We have been noticing these alternations of rebuke and blessing. And now we have come to this long passage of divine activity, which counts as the third, the second part of the third of this particular series. The last chapter of Isaiah could easily be divided the same way into sections of rebuke and blessing. But the 65th chapter, you will find that individual verses go under one of these categories, or even halves of verses. And so the assignment for next time is to look at Isaiah 65. And in Isaiah 65, make a list of the sections, or the way it alternates between what might be considered rebuke or description of sin or statement of punishment for sin, and what might be considered as blessing, description of the righteous, God's blessing that he'll give the righteous, whatever that goes under that category. Now, as I say, this chapter you will find is not made up of two long sections like so many. It will be made up of a lot of little short sections, perhaps even including halves of verses. This should not be a long assignment, but it will, I think, be helpful in preparation for our discussion of chapter 65. If you feel like looking at chapter 66, you will find that within 2 or 3 minutes you can see how it divides into large sections, much like so many previous ones have. Yes? No, Friday. If you're not here Friday, you might turn it in Wednesday. Oh, I see, since you'll be away. Yeah, just bring them to class this time. This time, don't turn them in ahead of time this time. Thank you for calling attention to the word. No use crowding you on that right now, though it shouldn't take you over an hour. If you happen to get it done before Wednesday, put it in upstairs, fine, but bring it to class Monday, we'll be perfectly all right. Thank you for calling my attention to that. Now, we were speaking at the end of the hour about this section, A Redeemer Comes to Zion, as I have given as a title for it. I had thought of giving it giving a title, A Banner is Raised and a Redeemer Comes to Zion. But I shortened it because the greater part of it is dealing with the Redeemer coming to Zion, and also because in chapter 59, that half of a verse, which the King James Version translates so with such a beautiful statement. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a banner, lift up a standard, it says, against him. That is, I've heard that preached on. It is a beautiful statement. But all the recent translations translate it differently. But here is a case where I believe that the King James translation is better than any of the recent translations. Now, I don't say it's enough better that the recent translations are wrong, because as I mentioned last time, this is one of those cases which you'll find in any language, you'll find in English statements at times, where you have several ambiguous words in one verse. And here in this verse, you have a word which is used rather commonly for enemy, but which could be considered to be from a root that means to be narrow, and therefore can be translated in a made as an adjective modifying river, rather than as the noun, the enemy. And also, you have in this verse the word spirit. Now, the Spirit of the Lord seems a lot more reasonable than the breath of the Lord, or the breath of the Lord. I think spirit is more natural to use with Lord. Now, the word is often translated breath. Wind is the way that the recent ones mostly translated. Let me turn to the New American Standard and read it to you exactly as it occurs there. It says, "For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives." Now, hard to get much further away than that. From when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him. It's hard to get much further away. But in that, the word rushing, they say in the margin, literally narrow. But the Hebrew word is practically never used to mean narrow. It's used more often to mean enemy. And so that is one of the ambiguities in it. Now this word that they translate drive, which the King James translates raise a banner, is a word which occurs nowhere else in the Scripture. And so we have to decide what the word means by analogy. We have no other evidence. And most recent interpreters take it from a verb that means to flee. And since it's in the causative, they say he causes to flee. That might fit with the idea of the Spirit of the Lord causing the enemy to flee, quite all right. But to say that he comes like a rushing, the enemy comes, or his glory comes in like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives, the word to cause to flee will not naturally mean dry. It could be thought of that way, but it's not a natural interpretation. Now, it's not of great importance. Hangs on which of the translations we take. But another interesting thing in connection with this verse is that word spirit, that in the Hebrew it can mean spirit or breath, and the corresponding Greek word, pneuma, is also translated occasionally breath or wind, and is also often translated spirit. And so that makes an ambiguity in the New Testament. I was very much puzzled years ago with the third chapter of John, where we read in verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. And I was talking with Dr. Buswell once, and I said, it seems to me that this must be an incorrect translation, because it simply isn't true. The wind blows where it chooses, and you don't know where it comes from, where it's going to. Why, in the earliest days, people could tell what direction the wind came from, and they could see the wind blowing the trees off a distance, blowing the branches and so on. It was easy to get an idea where the wind came from and where it goes to. And certainly in our day, with our weather stations, they can predict what the winds are out in the state of Washington that are apt to reach us a week later. And we don't know exactly yet, but we certainly can give a pretty good general idea of where the wind comes from and where it goes to. So the statement simply is not true as it stands in the King James Version. And the very same word, which in verse 8 is translated, the wind blows where it chooses, in the same verse, is translated, the end soweth everyone that is born of the Spirit. Why don't you say everyone that's born of wind? Well, if you're going to translate the Spirit in the last, why not in the first? So I said to Dr. Buswell, who knows far, far more about the New Testament than I do, I said, why don't you say the Spirit blows where he chooses? And you hear the sound of it, you see the results, the actions of the Spirit, but you can't tell where he comes from or where he goes, so is everyone born of the Spirit. And his rather contemptuous answer, after all, who am I to speak about New Testament interpretation, which he's done far more work in than I have, led me to think that I had better keep out of the book of John as far as new ideas are concerned. So about 15 or 20 years after I had made that suggestion to Dr. Buswell, I happened to be looking at this Zondervan Pictorial Bible Dictionary, in which for which I wrote the article on creation, and I noticed in it the article on spirit, which is signed by J. Oliver Buswell. And in this article on spirit, he says, the same Hebrew and Greek words translated spirit can also mean wind or breath. in at least one passage, John 3:8, this interpretation is doubtful. But the verse would much better be translated, "The Spirit breathes where He chooses." So, I was glad to see the result of my skepticism, worked over by a New Testament man, and finding expression here. Well, I fear that none of the new translations have read much about those articles and incorporated. As far as I know, they all still say win. But I think it's a good example of the fact that when we find a scientific error in the scripture, one of two things is probably true. It is probably either a mistranslation, or it deals with something that science has not yet fully understood, and may contradict with a theory of today that will be given up, or may represent something that will be discovered later on by science. Well, now that is not directly related to our matter here, but I thought it was very interesting in connection with it. This word that so many translations now render "cause to flee" is only so rendered. They render it "drive," and I don't think that's right for "cause to flee." I don't think it's a proper rendering of it, and this form is not used ordinarily with the word "flee." It could be derived from the word "banner," and being a causative with "banner," "lift a banner," is a very good guess, like the King James has. But I wouldn't be dogmatic between the two. We can be absolutely certain of this, that Isaiah 59:19b-21 and 62:10-12 deal with the subject, "A Redeemer comes to Zion," whether it also has included in it the raising of the banner by the Spirit. Then, as we go on from that passage, from Isaiah 59, or as we come back from the passage in Isaiah 62, we come to a section, or rather two sections, one at each part, which, for want of a better title, I have entitled "Millennial Blessing." Now, these are two fairly long passages, Isaiah 61-20 and Isaiah 61:4-62:9. And these two passages are not passages on which we can build the doctrine of a millennium. Yes? Oh, thank you. Thank you.
That's a long way. How's that? Now it's good. Can you get the first one? Yeah, that's fine. It's the first year out of the week, one of these things. As far as an expert.
But these two long sections deal entirely with blessing. They are pictures of ways that God is going to bless His people in the future. Neither of them is a passage upon which we can ground our belief that there is to be a millennium upon this earth. I believe that that belief is securely grounded in Micah 4, Isaiah 2, and Isaiah 11. That those three passages teach absolutely plainly that there is to be a sizable period upon this very earth when there will be freedom from external danger. Now, having, I believe, proved it from those passages and gained information as to when it is to come and a certain amount of further detail from Revelation 20, having done so, we are justified in asking the question, do these two passages deal with that period? And when we look at these two passages, we find a few verses in them which very positively fit in with that idea. I don't say they prove it, but they very positively fit in with it. One of them is chapter 60, verse 18, where we read, "Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders." Now this has a theme of freedom from external danger. That was brought to this country in one way when the Pilgrims came over here, the early settlers. After they introduced a Christian civilization in this country, and when Charles Dickens came here at about 1845 or 50, somewhere about then, though he detested the United States on his first visit and contemptuously refused the invitation of the President of the United States to have dinner in the White House, and wrote a book which caused great anger in the United States, in which he criticized so much about this country after his return to England, yet Charles Dickens said that a woman could walk at any part of the United States at any time of day or night without any danger of molestation. Now that's a tremendous statement to make. I wouldn't make that about any of our cities today. Some of them I wouldn't even make it about the daytime. But it was the result of the Christian background and the Christian teaching which the Pilgrims and others brought to this country. But of course you can't say there was no violence when they were here, because they had the Indians around who every now and then would raid their cities and scalp many of their people. But places with a Christian environment have had a tremendous decrease in violence, but never for a period of as much as two or three centuries has this been fulfilled in any country in the world. Now this, of course, just says thy land. Those passages in Isaiah 11, for instance, speak of the whole earth as being full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The universality of this condition would be hard to prove from this passage. These two passages have a certain emphasis on the long continuance of the situation. Their great emphasis is on the prominence of Jerusalem during the period of which it speaks, on the freedom from incursions from other lands, but the great honor that will be given to it, and the general blessing of the Lord. And so, if you're already convinced of the millennium from other sources, you can get added information about it, perhaps, from these two passages. I wouldn't want to be too dogmatic about that, even, because there's no great stress in the passages on the universality of it, nor on the permanence of this condition. And I think we want to remember that as the prophet looks forward to the future, he often sees things rather telescoped, you might say. I've often used the figure of a person looking at a range of hills, and you see something in the near hill, and then you see next to it something that is maybe the fourth range back, and the second and third may be hit by the one next to you. And often it's hard to distinguish. And so the prophet may be here looking forward to various periods of the Lord's blessing in the future, with only a certain emphasis on the morning. It would be interesting to go into these two passages in detail, but the semester comes to a close earlier than it used to, and so we'll have to forego that because we have some very interesting things ahead. Did you have a question? Well, I would say that Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 definitely show that it's an earthly kingdom, an earthly period which is to be, a period in which there will be complete freedom from external violence, and a period which will last for a long time. Now those three, I would say, are the criteria of which have given to our language the word millennium. The word millennium, as used even in secular writings, refers to that kind of a period of complete peace and general well-being. The word itself, of course, means 1,000 years, and that is taken from the fact that 6 times in Revelation 20, the phrase 1,000 years is used of a time when Satan will be bound. Well, universality is very clear in Isaiah 11. Isaiah 2 and Micah 4. Yes, universality certainly is a vital element of it. So that these are not among the clearest passages dealing with the millennium at all, and I would not be dogmatic as to how large a part of it does deal with the millennium, but every bit of these two passages deals with great blessings that God is going to give in the future. So I think millennial blessing is not erroneous for a title for it. And then we have the Messiah speaks, Isaiah 61, 1 to 3. It's only three verses, but it's quite distinct in nature from what precedes and follows. It is in the first person, and it is very similar to the previous statements about the servant of the Lord. Like Isaiah 11, 2, 42, 1, 49, 8, and 54 and 5. You have those passages are very closely similar to the beginning of this passage. And this passage, you remember, was read by our Lord as described in Luke 4. It was read by him in the synagogue in Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And in these other passages, we find much reference to the Spirit of God resting upon him. Is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. You notice, it does not right there say to bring good tidings to the meek. To bring a time of happiness to the meek. It says to preach good tidings. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of favor of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto those that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. This statement our Lord read the first half of, at least the first half, as it is described there in the in Luke. And then he closed the book and said, today you see this fulfilled. And he did not say, today all captives are being given liberty. He didn't say, today all the brokenhearted are being bound up. He did not say that. He said, the Lord has anointed me to preach these things. And this was the beginning of his preaching ministry. Now the statement is sometimes made that the fact that the Lord suspended the reading of this passage in the middle of verse 2 to proclaim the acceptable year of our Lord and didn't go on to the day of vengeance shows that the passage up to there deals with the first coming and from there on deals with the second coming. I think that that is a guess that is without foundation. I would not say it is impossible that it might be the case. But I would say that it is a guess. For one thing, we don't know that this is all that the Lord read. Very often we have a verse or two given as a pointing to a passage that might be read. But perhaps the Lord read more than that. More important than that, the passage doesn't say that he is now bringing these things. It says he's preaching these. He's proclaiming them. And in his earthly ministry, he proclaimed not only God's favor, but he also proclaimed vengeance then. And he did much then to comfort those that mourn in his first coming, which if the division was made there, would only apply to the second coming. I would say that the passage as a whole describes the preaching of Christ as he pointed forward to what he was going to do through his atoning death and his first coming, which laid the foundation for all the blessings we have from the Lord, and through his second coming when he will bring all these things to fruition and when all who mourn will really be comforted and all the captives will be released. So that I think that it is a guess that he stopped right at that point and that divides between the first and second coming, which does not work out. There have been many clever guesses made, and some of them work out. And I think it's good to make guesses, but I think we should check them very carefully before we are dogmatic about them. Now, at this point, as you've seen how these passages parallel each other, I think that it would be helpful, though, to have them go up instead of down. You notice that we start at the top with A and went down, which is quite natural. The other side goes up, but I think it is more appropriate to have them go like that. I have titled them slightly differently here. We start with A here on the left. God's violent interposition to overthrow evil. I didn't use the word violent in the heading I gave you for A before, but I'm wondering if I shouldn't, because it is the marked thing about that, about the passage in 59 and also the passage in 63. Now the Lord comes with his garments spattered with blood. There is a picture which, as one modernist writer says, it is beautiful but ethically repulsive. Well, from the viewpoint of the general modernistic attitude, it is repulsive. But from the viewpoint of scripture teaching, it represents a fact that God does interfere violently in the affairs of the world. And here we have this passage beginning and ending with two passages which are remarkably parallel, as we saw. And we saw how wonderfully they fit together. It is certainly, clearly the same thing, beginning and end of it. And they remind us that life is real, and the struggle between good and evil is real. Satan is a real force, even though he can go no further than God permits him to go. And God has promised that he will, with violence, put an end to the work of Satan, to the evil in the world. It requires, at times, violent interposition. And God is going to perform it. So we start with that and work up to the climax. The Messiah speaks. And then we come down to the thing again. Then after that, we have the Redeemer comes to Zion. And then the millennial blessing. And then I think the top of it should be the Messiah speaks. As that is before, it's inevitably at the bottom. I think it belongs at the top. That is the climax. He is the one through whom all this comes to pass. And we have the year, the acceptable year, the period of wonderful blessing in the millennium, and we have the day of vengeance with his violent interposition, both before and after the millennium, to overthrow evil. So I thought I would put it up this way as I think a more natural way, but the other was necessary in the progress of our discussion. Now, on this passage, which is the climax of it, the Messiah speaks. It has parallels where the servant of the Lord speaks in Isaiah 49 and elsewhere in the scripture, and as I mentioned, there are these many similarities of which I put four of them on the board. Now, I think from that point we could go on to our next section. Roman numeral 13, a long prayer. And this was what you turned in to me today. As I mentioned to you, chapter 64 is undoubtedly a prayer, the whole thing. And this prayer begins in 63. There is no real reason for a division of chapters at that particular point. How far back in the 63 does it go? Well, it is clearly a prayer when you start in 63 at verse 15. Look down from heaven. Before 15, there is nothing to identify it as a prayer, but it would seem quite reasonably to be an introduction to the prayer. Verses 7 to 14. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness he bestowed on them according to his mercy. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their savior. I have had thought in preparing for this hour about the problem of that verse. They are children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. Revelation says all liars will have their place in the lake of fire. But I don't imagine there's anyone ever lived who did not at some time or other tell a lie. And this is certainly not why he became their Savior, because they were children that will not lie, children that ought not to lie, children that perhaps after they had received regeneration would not lie, or at least after they'd been completely sanctified, they would not lie. But he says, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. You notice they don't say us, they say them. They're looking back at earlier stages in their history. And then after they say that, you read in Leviticus that the Lord says that if you turn against the Lord and you rebel and vex him, that he will make you subject to your enemies. You will have all kinds of misery and trouble. And then if you remember the Lord and you turn to him and complete repentance, he will turn back to you and will deliver you. But this does not say, after saying they rebelled, doesn't say, then they remembered and turned to the Lord and sought forgiveness. This says, then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people. As they said, where is he that brought them out of the sea? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within them, that did all these wonderful things when Moses was there? You notice there's not a suggestion of repentance there at that point. It looks as if, it sort of gives you the impression as if, God punished them for their rebellion, and then God said, well, after all, we did all these wonderful things for them in the past, we've got to deliver them. Now, I don't say you have to draw that out of the past, but I do point out that the other is not here, as it is in Leviticus. But so this passage from verses 7 to 14 certainly can properly be called a remembrance of God's past blessings, including his, in the book of Judges, repeatedly giving the people deliverance when they had turned away from the other. Yes, where is the one who put his Holy Spirit within Moses to lead the people? Why doesn't he put in the Holy Spirit in somebody today to lead us the same way he did in Moses? Oh yes, the Holy Spirit certainly indwelt all the leaders of Israel. There's no question of that. And that's clearly believed by all Bibles, that the Holy Spirit directed the leaders of Israel and worked through Moses and through the prophets, inspired them and led them. There's no question of that. Now, of course, if nobody was saved in Old Testament time, then we can say that the Holy Spirit did not enter into anybody in Old Testament times like he does now in regeneration, if they are all going to hell. But if, as Hebrews says, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and we are that they without us should not be made perfect, that would seem to imply rather clearly that the Holy Spirit regenerated then as not. There is one method of salvation at all times. And the only method of salvation that the Bible teaches anywhere is the Holy Spirit regenerating the people through that which they look forward to through the sacrifices, or that which we look back to with the record. But here it's not speaking of that. Here it's speaking of the Holy Spirit's activity in leadership, in leading Moses. Well, this introduction then is entirely based. Though it speaks of their rebellion, there's no statement of repentance for it in this. It's a statement of how, despite the fact they rebelled, God stayed with them and led them in verses 7 to 14. Mr. I was not on that particular committee. I gave some help with the NIV, but
I did not have any part in making an ASB. And I know the three men who made the NASB translation of Isaiah. I could ask one if I see it. I wouldn't know what was in their mind. Now you mean now as to whether the Hebrew warrants it. Then he remembered, and one remembered. Well, we do often think of people as a in the singular, as well as the plural. The Bible often speaks of Israel as the singular, meaning the whole nation. So that's not an impossible translation, but it is reading into the text. It is the he would seem in the context more naturally to me to be God remembered his people when they said, where is he that brought them up? But it's true, the King James says, and he remembered saying of the sayings in the Talmud. They inserted that. And they're a little inconsistent there, because if he remembered his saying, it wouldn't sound as if it was God. And so the NASB may be quite logically going on from the get, the KJV. But it is an insertion. It is not in the original. And the people are more apt to be referred to nation than feminine. You say France, and France fought for her glory. You don't say for his glory. It's one of the things you can't be dogmatic on. But now, after the introduction, I'm not going to look by sections at what follows, but to raise the question, what is the object of the prayer? That certainly is a legitimate thing with a long prayer like this, as you started. What is it about? And if you do that, it is always good to look at the prayer and see if it assumes any particular situation. You pray for God's mercy, God's blessing. Are you praying in a specific situation? Is there a great illness? Is there some tremendous danger? Is your country at war? Is there any indication in the prayer of the situation under which it is given? Well, here we have three rather clear indications. In chapter 63, verse 18, we read, the people of your holiness, which in modern English would be your holy people, have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. So this would seem to be a time when Jerusalem itself came into the hands of the enemy. It would seem to suggest that rather strong. It's much clearer when you get to chapter 64, verse 10. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, is burned with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Now that's not simply the land being overrun as it was by Sennacherib in the days of Hezekiah. That is a time when Jerusalem itself has been taken. And so we must, at this point, either go with the higher critics and say this part of Isaiah is not by Isaiah, but written at a much later period. Or we must say, God caused Isaiah prophetically to describe a situation. And I believe that God often did that with his prophets. And in view of the New Testament evidence that all three parts of Isaiah are not merely from the book of Isaiah, but are, as Paul says, what Isaiah said, I believe we should take the latter and say that Isaiah prophetically looked forward to the future in this and gives us a prayer which will express the general sentiment that will be held by some group of people at a time in the future, and which might represent the ideas and thoughts of some in his own day as they look forward to the coming exile and desolation of the land. And as we think of that, we must realize that among the people at that day, you might say that there would be three categories of people. There were those who scoffed and said, Isaiah is an old fool to these ideas. Our land has stood for centuries and it will continue. We will never go into exile like the northern kingdom did right in their lifetime. Then there were a smaller group, which can be divided into two parts. Let's make them, as I say, three divisions. That would be those who said, yes, Isaiah is right. This destruction is going to come. Well, some of them might say,
We can see the international situation. We can see the tremendous force of Assyria, the tremendous powers. They have taken the northern kingdom. They've taken the kingdom of Aram with its headquarters at Damascus. It is only reasonable to think that what Isaiah says is correct. And we can expect such a thing, but without much true repentance or true belief. But we can also say, of course, that there were the true followers of God who took Isaiah as a true prophet and who said, this is right, this is what is coming, and they tended to give way to despair, and Isaiah gives them God's message of comfort. Well, now, this prayer, then, could be any of these groups as we look forward to the future. I think the group that scoffed at Isaiah perhaps can be laid aside for a moment. But it could possibly refer to one of the other two groups. You notice here how the next verse says, verse 12, will you refrain yourself for these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very sore? Well, after the introduction, you look back to verse 15, he said, look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holy, that should be from your holy habitation in modern English, and of your glory. Where is your zeal and strength, the sounding of your compassions and your mercies toward me? Now this, are they restrained? There's no question mark in the Hebrew. Hebrew, of course, doesn't have punctuation marks in English, but very often a question begins with the sound huh, which we can put at the end. They often put at the beginning of the question. And so the huh can mean what follows with the question, but there's no huh here. And so it's a possible interpretation. But it'd be a better translation in that case to say, if you think it's a question, to say, and of your mercies toward me, they're restrained. You can put the question in your voice. But there's no question in the actual writing. Probably it's better to say they are restrained and then go ahead and make the prayer. And then the prayer ends, will you restrain yourself for these things? Now the King James says refrain there and restrain at the previous place, but they both are the same Hebrew word and the same form. So that the prayer begins and ends with the same Hebrew word in the Hispaea. God is holding back. He is not giving us blessing in this situation. He starts at the end of the introduction. At the end, will you keep on holding back when our beautiful city has been burnt? The temple's been burnt, the cities are a wilderness, there's all this desolation to this land that God has blessed. Are you going to hold back in that situation? Yeah, this then, the situation is very important in understanding the prayer. Now, the next natural approach to interpretation of the prayer would be to ask what specific requests it contains. And so it would be quite a reasonable thing to go through these verses and take all the statements that sound like requests and look at them. And we find there are not a great many. There are more inferences, implications than requests. Like this one, will you refrain? That's not specifically a request, but the meaning of it is. We can't understand why you let these things go on. But there are specific statements like, look down from heaven in verse 15. And chapter 64, verse 1, oh, that you would rend the heavens. And verse 9, do not be exceedingly angry at us, O Lord. Do not remember iniquity anymore. Look how we are bowing before you and showing our great repentance. That's not what it says. It says, behold, see, we beseech you thee, we are all thy people. So the reasons advanced are two. First, there are past blessings. We notice verses 7 to 14, especially verses 11 to 12, telling of God's blessing the people and having Moses lead them and having them brought into the promised land. And then we have the second basis is claimed relationships. Chapter 63, verses 16, 17, and 18. Doubtless thou art our Father, O Lord our Father. Your name is from everlasting. O Lord, why have you made us err from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake. And in chapter 64, verses 8 to 9, but now, O Lord, you're our Father. We're the clay and you're the potter. And the end of verse 9, see, we're your people. And perhaps the climax of it all is the last verse in 63. We are yours. You never had rule over them. They were not called by your name. Well, now, it's rather interesting right at that point to notice after they say, give us your blessing. We're your people. We're the ones you blessed in the past. You're our Father. You never bore rule over those other people. They were not called by your name. Then it's interesting to look at chapter 65, verse 1, which says, I am sought of those that did not ask for me. I am found by those who did not seek me. I said, behold me, to a nation that was not called by my name. They say, these others were never called by your name. He says, I say, behold me, to a nation that was not called by my name. And you will find commentaries that say, even found evangelical commentaries that will say that Paul twisted this in his quotation and got something out of it that wasn't in it at all. I don't believe so. I believe Paul was an inspired interpreter of Scripture, and that when he interprets it, he may not take the whole meaning. He may draw something that's actually there, not put his stress on something that are there too. But whatever he says the Old Testament teaches, I think we should say it doesn't. And Paul very definitely quotes 65:1. But we're not ready to look at 65 yet. We are just looking at 64. And D, is there evidence of true repentance? Daniel, the prophet Daniel, was one of the godliest men in all Israel's history. And he understood by books that 70 years was past and the time was come when the nation would be delivered. And he didn't say, oh God, you promised it, now bring it to us. Though he was one of the godliest people in all Israel's history, he had a great prayer of contrition and repentance for the sins of his people in Daniel 9. And evidently the Lord didn't think that Daniel was representing the attitude of all the people, because Daniel says the 70 years are finished. We have been wicked, now we're repenting. The angel came to him and said, not only are 70 years finished, but 70 weeks are determined upon your people. There's a long time ahead, because you, Daniel, do not represent all the people by any means in your true repentance. Well, we have to stop there and continue there next week.
Thank you. Thank you very much. That's great. Yeah. To me, it sounded as if I was doubting what you were saying.
No.
I was wondering how they could get that something where it clearly looked like it said he remembered and
yep.
people.
Yep. Yep.
Quite
yep.
different. Than
and I hadn't noticed.
When you had the NIV.
Yeah. Well, you see, you have a problem with interpretation. Because the King James tried to get around by inserting the word same.
Yeah, I didn't know.
But that doesn't quite fit. And so they try to get around it by assuming that the he means the people. And we can't be dogmatic.
That would really be unusual, like you were saying, though, if it was he, because usually they speak of the nation as she or some other.
That would be unusual, and that at this moment leads me to incline for the
other. Yeah. All right. Thank you.
But I wouldn't be dogmatic.
Would it be totally impossible to think in Isaiah 64 there as the remnant in Isaiah 64 repenting and 65 might stress that the whole nation is fit for the remnant?
Now there are many who take it that way, so it certainly is not impossible, but it does not seem to me to be the best interpretation. I am fine to think there are a good many more representatives that suggest a And I put off answering it because I wanted to do it just right. You know, you can't do it. And even so, I wouldn't say I've really answered it, but I think I've laid out the problem.
Just the word,
yeah. Yeah. But I think there's a reduction first before God.
Yeah.
You know, God hardened again. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But before you read that God hardened it, you read it through the kind of Pharaoh hardened his heart.
Yeah.